It sounded like some of y'all were having a little fun there on that song. Or I won't tell anybody we had fun in a Presbyterian church. It'll be our little secret. But boy, it sounded like y'all kind of enjoyed that a little bit. Thank you, worship team. That was very well done. All right, kids, make sure you have your children's bulletin. You have your own translation in there of today's passage. We want to help you follow along and learn from God's Word. I believe that today's sermon text is printed for you in toto in the ESV in your bulletin. We'll be continuing our journey through the book of Ruth this morning. This morning we'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. And as we begin, I want to tell you a little story from college. I don't think this was unique at Baylor. It was very pronounced at Baylor because there was about a 2-to-1 ratio of girls to guys at Baylor. It's probably at every college, but the joke at Baylor often was, well, yeah, that girl right there is working on her MRS degree. Yeah, everybody's like, yeah, we know that one, right? And for the girls who were there working on their MRS degree primarily, if they weren't in a relationship by the time it got to their senior year, well, it was palpable. Panic started setting in, and girls started getting desperate. You'd see people kind of start dating, and you're like, really? Are you just desperate? What's going on? I was engaged my last semester at college, and I remember girls actually looking at my hand and being like, oh. And I was like, wow, you must be getting pretty desperate if you're actually even considering me. They get so upset, like, oh, you're out of contention. You got to find somebody else. Because there's this idea that, you know what, there's happiness, fulfillment is in this. You've got to get married, because if you don't get married in college, if you don't meet that person, when are you going to meet him? What are you going to do? How are you going to have meaning in life? What's going to happen? Because meaning and value is found in having a husband. So someone who's committed to getting their MRS degree. Did you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody like that? Because we see a very similar thing in this text today, that instead of looking at the gift of marriage, we're looking at, oh, my security, my safety, everything I need to have purpose in life is going to come about through having a husband. And we'll see what happens in the text today when they look at that issue. Let's go now to Ruth chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. This is God's word. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's pray together. Father God, you are the Lord. You have saved your people from the curse of the law. You have given us your word that we might know you better. And so, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open this word up to us and our hearts to your word. Feed us richly. Let us know Christ and the power of his resurrection, Lord. Amen. So just to remind you where we've been, Naomi, we saw last week, has suffered this incredible loss. They leave God's promised land. They go to the cursed land of Moab. There, she loses her husband. She loses her sons. She realizes that being in Moab was a mistake, was a sin. And so we see in verse 6, in one small act of obedience, she repents from Moab, the text actually tells us when you translate it literally. And she decides to go home. And so we're going to pick up on that journey. Now, here's what we're going to talk about today. Here's kind of the rubric. You can remember this. Dads, use this to kind of help teach your children this week during family worship. It's this. Here's what we're talking about. God takes away our idolatrous hopes so we will hope in Him. You can see, even believers can put their faith and their hope in idols. But God, we see, will offer real hope. And He will often do it through our faltering, stumbling walk. So let's start out here. We see it begins in verse 7 where she gets up and she leaves. Actually, literally translated, verse 7 says she broke away from the situation in Moab. It doesn't say she just got up and left. It says this whole situation, she turned, she eschewed it, she got away from it. And her daughters-in-law decide to follow her. But she doesn't want them to. So she stops right there. An original reader would pick up on this. She initiates a formal goodbye ceremony. Something where basically she says, I release you. You don't have to follow me. There's no hard feelings. You can go back your way. Don't stay with your mother-in-law. Go home to your mother's. You see, in that culture, peace, comfort, hope, security was in a homeland and in family. She left her homeland and lost her family. She's looking at her daughters-in-law saying, you know what? I don't want y'all to leave your homeland and come with me. I don't want you to lose your family. Go back. Stay there. And so she blesses them to let them know she's not upset. Look with me at verse 8. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That's a formal blessing she gives to them. Now, I want to teach you a fun word real quick that's here in verse 8, which says deal kindly. It's the Hebrew word, it's chesed. Okay, everybody say that with me, chesed. Okay, you kind of got to get that little phlegm thing going, the, you know, okay, chesed, okay? So, chesed, I'm telling you this Hebrew word because here's why. Someone who doesn't speak English, if they ask you for a one-word definition of love, you're going to struggle, aren't you? With how do I give a non-native speaker a one-word definition for love? It's really hard. So too, the word chesed is translated a multiplicity of ways in the Old Testament because you can't translate it with one word. The King James kind of comes closest, oddly enough, with that great word you see throughout the King James Version, loving kindness. That's chesed. You see it in Hebrew, in our Bible a lot with mercy. You'll see it grace. Here it's deal kindly. It's basically one word wrapping up the entire concept of a covenantal, faithful God working in your life. That's what chesed means. And so she basically says, I want all of this good, wonderful stuff from the God of Israel to be in your life. May that happen to you. So she wishes that from the God of Israel upon a couple of Moabites because she believes that there hasn't been much chesed in her life, in her opinion, but she believes that God is rich in chesed, and so she wants him to give it to her daughters. It's a great blessing she gives, and it's important for us to recognize this. This is not how someone who's abandoned the faith talks. This is not how someone who's bitter, who's mad at God, who says, this is not how they talk. They would not say, our God is great and awesome and loving, and I hope he's great and awesome and loving to you. That's not what someone says if they're upset and mad at God. But she's a little off track because look with me at verse 9. Notice how she thinks that they're going to get it. Verse 9, it says this, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. See, the idea of rest in Hebrew is our ideas of security. It's our idea of consolation, our idea of being at ease, not having any stress, able to kind of, oh, things are okay for now. There's nothing going wrong. That's the idea of rest. It's kind of a weird concept. I know, boys and girls, it's kind of hard to understand what rest is. As I try to explain rest to my kids, it gets a little difficult. So boys and girls, if you look with me at yours, here's how we did it for you. Find your verse 9 in here, and here's what it says. It says, I pray the Lord gives you comfort and hope in new husbands. Did you catch what's going on there, what she's saying? See, Naomi has repented from Moab. She's repented from her idolatry and leaving God's land. But she assumes the source of hope, the source of happiness, the source of security is in what she lost, a husband, a family. She does not wish her daughters-in-law to come to know the God of Israel and find his hesed that way. She says, may he give that to you back in pagan Moab, or they don't know him and you won't know him either. You see, like us, God is an afterthought to Naomi. She's more interested in a good life and wishing her daughters the good life than she is in wishing that they know their heavenly father. Her life has fallen apart. She's repented from Moab, but she's not yet living in the reality of the grace of God. We see this in our lives too. I see this as a pastor all the time. You see Christians not living in the reality of the gospel. When you and I struggle as Christians with guilt, when we live our lives in this performance anxiety before God, thinking if I do enough stuff in church, God will like me. We don't live in the reality of the gospel. We don't have peace. We don't believe. We may know the trivia answer, but we don't fundamentally believe that Christ has paid for the guilt of our sin. We think, yeah, God likes me. Yeah, I know I got saved way back then, but right today, I just don't think God likes me very much because I don't like me very much. How could God like me? I better do something so God will like me, because we don't believe the gospel. We struggle in our marriages. I see this all the time because we don't believe the gospel. We look to our spouses to fulfill us in a way that only Christ can, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. That peace and security that comes from that is what anchors us. And then we can love our spouse. But so often we look to be anchored in our spouse's love and they can't support us. And we end up getting mad at them because of it. Because we don't believe the gospel. We don't live in the reality of God's grace. Just like Naomi does not live in the reality of God's grace. She believes it. She's not living in it. And so she finishes her goodbye. But they won't go. And so she does what you and I do, and we've made a good, nice presentation to somebody and tried to get them to do what we wanted them to do, and they didn't do it. We put the nice subtleties away, and we go to being curt, and we go to being sarcastic, which is what she does in the original Hebrew. She actually gets quite fierce. I'm not going to show it all to you, but just trust me on that one. To kind of capture the spirit of it, boys and girls, you'll understand this better than your parents. Look with me at your verse 11 and 12. Here's how we did it for y'all. It says this, Naomi said to them, go home. There is no way I can give new husbands to you. Shoo! I have no hope of a husband, and neither will you if you stay with me. You kind of get that idea of, see, like, just go away. It's done. Leave me alone. You see, the custom was they were to marry brothers of their husbands who had died. They were to stay in that new family. And so they're looking at Naomi going, okay, we're supposed to marry more sons. And Naomi's like, I'm old, not gonna happen. Get over it. There's no family left. I have no prospects of a family. Go home. And then she says something really amazing. Look with me at verse 13, that last part of verse 13. She says this. She says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. See, Naomi sees all the stuff from the original famine we saw last week till right now. She sees it as the act of a sovereign God. He is the cause of the hardships. She puts her bitterness not in language of rebellion. She puts her bitterness in language of covenant. She knows who to blame, in other words. See, unlike me, and unlike probably you, she does not feel this need to be God's PR man when something bad happens. She doesn't have to spin the situation to make God look good, to make Jesus more palatable. She has no problem saying, my life stinks, God's the one who did it, but he's still my God. Boys and girls, here's how we put it for you. Look with me at your verse 13. I hope this makes sense to you. My life is hopeless because the Lord refuses to let me be happy. See, boys and girls, your parents feel that way sometimes, that the Lord refuses to let you be happy. Sometimes they're afraid to say that it's God doing it, but Naomi's not. I remember when I was in college, this massive hurricane hit this part of the country. I tried to remember exactly which hurricane it was. I couldn't find it. But a very famous television Christian was at a church service that Sunday morning. Their roof had been blown off, and it was a pretty day, so they were having church anyway without a roof. Right there praising God. They were interviewing the pastor afterwards, and the pastor was giving glory to God as the one who rules over nature, and this television Christian interrupted him and said, no, this was an act of Satan. God doesn't destroy. Satan's the one who tore down your church. And this pastor just looked at him like, what are you smoking? Who are you worshiping? And we laugh, but I wonder how often do you and I think that we have to sell Jesus? You know what I mean, right? We feel compelled to get him all polished up and pretty, you know, clean out the inside, make sure it has that new Savior smell so people will like it. And when we do that, instead of being real, we try to make it like this fairy tale almost. And when we do that, you realize we come across as superstitious. We come across as people who follow a myth and are desperately trying to defend this myth against reality. We don't come across as those who are anchored in the reality of God's truth. See, Naomi is not afraid to confess God's power in her distress. I wonder, are we? So, well, Orpah gets it. She's gone. Ruth, she's not quite as bright. She still won't leave. In fact, the text says she clings on tighter. And again, Naomi tries to convince her, like, you got to go home, boys and girls. I want you to understand this. So look with me in your version here at verse 15. It says, Naomi said to her, why can't you be more like Oprah? Excuse me, Orpah. Wow. Boop. She went back to her old life, and so should you. Just a little bit of trivia. I don't know why. I know this. You know that Oprah is actually named after Orpah here. Her parents got it wrong. I don't know why I know that. It's one of those things I wish I didn't, but hey, who knows what got replaced when I memorized that fact, right? So she says, look, she went, why can't you be more like your sister? How many times have you heard that, boys and girls? Ever? Well, it's right here in the Bible, apparently. But if we really look at this, We're seeing a bit of Naomi's heart here, actually. Because she says, "What? Go back to your people." She's gone back to her gods. See, Naomi's in this schizophrenic area that a lot of times Christians like us can live in when we're frustrated with what God's doing. We're not quite ready to give up, but we're not happy, and we live in this kind of weird struggle. Here's what I mean. Naomi is offered a blessing in God's name. She's credited his sovereignty for her bad life. But now she tells Ruth and Naomi, don't go to this God. I hope he blesses you, but go back to your gods. Go back to your people. Don't go to God's people, and don't go to this God. Because there's nothing happy, there's nothing hopeful for you in this God or with his chosen people. 2003, 2005, were some of the worst years of my life. The Lord just put me through a trial. Looking back on it, I know exactly why he did it. Going through it, you never know why, right? And it was just awful. It was post-seminary, post-ordination, and people would ask me what's going on. I would tell people point blank, I'm an atheist. I wasn't in ministries. That's a good thing, right? In my morning prayers, I would tell God, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in you. So let that sink in for a second. Yeah. I mean, I had confessed Jesus as Lord at 14 years old. I had experienced a call to the ministry at 19. I had a solidified call to exactly what I was supposed to do with my life at 22. And here I am. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in you. You know, who am I talking to? You can see what was going on in my life was God owed me a good life. And when he put me through a 2-year-long trial, it was obvious. I didn't love God. I loved the stuff. I was all about the gifts. I wasn't about the giver. And God needed to fix that because that didn't make a good pastor. Not that it's made me much better, but that's one thing at least, hopefully. God needed to take care of that. And that's right where Naomi is. Her comfort, her sense of value and meaning, what she calls rest, was wrapped up in a family. And what was a blessing from God had become an idol in her life. And so when God took it away, she was bitter and angry. She wasn't ready to leave the faith, but boy, she wasn't liking it very much. What is it in your life that's like that, I wonder? What blessing from God have you begun to idolize? For me, it was a career in ministry. What is it for you? You know what I'm talking about. God, you can't have this. I'll worship you. I'll come to church. But if you take this, I'll pout. This makes me feel important. This makes me feel safe. And you can't have it. Because very often, if we're honest, if we're candid, aren't we very much not like Abraham, who believed and trusted God, and so he gave up Isaac? We're not Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. No, we're Naomi. Give me my stuff, give me my happy life, and I'll come to church 3 times a month. There's usually something involving water or a ball and a score, the fourth one, but you understand, right? But if you take this thing away from me, oh no, I'll pout. I'll go home. I won't worship you because you didn't give me my happy. See, that's what I mean by saying even we believers can put our hopes in an idol. Idolatry is not just something, half-naked pagans do around a totem. It's not just something non-Christians do. We Christians can put our hope in an idol. And very often, God has to push and squeeze and twist that idol out of our fingers. Because God takes away our idolatrous hopes, so we'll hope in him. Because God offers real hope. See, Naomi is one of God's people. She has repented from Moab. She's wounded. She's hurt. She's disappointed. But she has not abandoned her faith. Her false hopes have been destroyed. She is struggling. But she can still wish God's grace and love on others. She just doesn't think there's any for her, is what's going on. And so that struggling, real world, let's use the trendy word, authentic faith in a difficult life gets Ruth's attention. Ruth won't leave because she sees Naomi's God as real. Ruth actually makes a confession of faith here. Look at me at verse 16 and 17. This is an Old Testament confession of faith. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death departs me from you." See, Ruth has not seen a great example of faith, has she, in these first couple verses? Only the Holy Spirit working in her could cause this kind of confession. This is great news for you and I. A Moabite, a dirt-veined muggle Moabite, can become one of God's kingdom. What amazing grace that is. People like you and me, worshipers of false gods, people who are from the wrong side of town, people who have bad reputations. We all qualify for God's grace, as Ruth shows us here. Boys and girls, I want you to understand this. So look with me at your verses 16 and 17. Here's what Ruth says. Ruth told her, "Stop asking me to go away. I want to know the Lord as you do and be one of his people, even after you die. I promise." You see, what we miss here is Ruth is from a culture in Moab where they worshiped a different god. And their god, we know from archaeology, their god demanded human sacrifice. There was no love. There's no devotion for that god. There's no sense that that god has the best intentions. There was only, if I appease him, if we give him enough blood, then he will bless us. But here's Naomi. In that mindset, her God has not performed. Her life is destroyed. And yet she's going back to that God's land. She blesses people in that God's name. There's something substantial there that Ruth doesn't get with her old God. And so the Holy Spirit uses that. She latches on. She clings to Naomi, even in the midst of her pain and pouting. Naomi is a witness to the Lord. And Ruth gets it, and she clings to that. So often when we read this, we forget. Whenever you see in your Old Testament the word Lord, and it's all capitalized, that's a proper name. And out of respect and out of some translation issues, they don't translate it. The King James Version would translate this word Jehovah. The actual Hebrew is more along the lines of Yahweh. I know it's kind of different, right? So they kind of just put Lord. So whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, as you do here, it's a proper name. She's not using a title. She's using God's name. She's saying, may this God bless me. I'm going to be one of his people. Oh, dear Christian, you realize that our testimony is loudest when things are not going well in our life. Naomi's small, wounded faith was enough. God used it to save Ruth. Ruth is suffering too, remember. She's lost her husband. She has nobody. Her life is not great, and she sees Naomi's honest confession. My life stinks. God did it, but he's still my God. And Ruth wants that kind of security and hope. So she says, no, I'm not going to go try to fight it in some new husband in Moab. I found it in you. I'm not letting go. You see, here is a woman who sees a believer living a tragedy. Resentful at God. Let's not try to polish this up. Naomi's clearly resentful, and she's honest about it. But she's still believing. She has not abandoned. And Ruth wants that kind of God. A God who's big enough to handle the real struggles of life. And so, Christians, I just want to ask you, are you real in your Christianity? Are you real in your faith? Or is our faith so small that we do feel like we have to be God's PR man? We have to spin our suffering so God won't look bad because people may not want to buy this product if we give a sales pitch about him. Is our God too weak to handle the struggles in our life? Have we bought into the lie that Christians have to be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time? And there's a best-selling book, you know, Victorious Christian Life, or the other one, Your Best Life Now, and all these things. Have we bought into that? That if you're not happy, you're not honoring God? Now, Samuel Rutherford was a pastor in the Church of Scotland. He was very much acquainted with grief, very much acquainted with suffering, very much acquainted with heartache. And he has an ongoing ministry to this day because he was a prolific writer of letters to his congregation, to specific situations. And he had one lady who was going through a tremendous trial. And here's an excerpt from a letter he wrote to her. He says this: glorify the Lord in your sufferings. Take his banner of love and spread it over you. Others will follow you if they see you strong in the Lord. Their courage shall take life from your Christian carriage. See, God doesn't need us to spin his providence to make him look more palatable. A watching world, often in real pain itself, is sick of that shallow cultural Christianity that answers everything. Oh, well, God has a reason. Well, you know, she's in a better place. Or God didn't want that to happen. That was an act of Satan. You see, the best thing we can do to honor God and to show his love in the midst of our suffering is to scream out like Ruth did in the raw pain of our disappointment. You've been hard on me. I'm confused and I'm hurt, but whatever my God ordains is right. You see, God is working out his purposes. He does not need us to put a spin on his actions. He needs us to trust in him. To those of you who aren't Christians, if you're hearing this, I want you to understand the Bible takes a long time to tell its story. And one of the ways it does that is it gives us foretastes. It gives us whiffs, let's say, of the main character in Scripture. Let Naomi here give you a whiff of Jesus Christ. Let her lashing out in her pain. Let her blaming of God and yet not abandoning God take you to a very familiar story of Jesus Christ in your pain. I want you to think of Jesus. Most people know this story. I want you to think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what suffering is about to come, and him saying that famous prayer, what? Father, take it from me. The one who on the cross itself screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the same Savior who said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. You see, the gospel provides rich resources if you will really look into dealing with pain and suffering by offering us hope, not despair. Because it's only in Christianity you see a suffering Savior. It's only in Christianity you see a God who takes our pain so seriously that he was willing to enter it and take it on himself. He doesn't, like some Eastern religions tell you, it's an illusion. He doesn't, like some other religions, say, well, we're going to call our religion struggle and you go cause suffering to make it better. No, God takes on the suffering himself. And there are no easy answers to the pain that we endure. There's no easy answers to the disappointments and struggles we go through. And I just want to publicly apologize for all the men in my position who have given you those trite, easy answers. I'm sorry. But I can leave you this. The gospel is that God loves us. And so he offered Jesus Christ as a suffering Savior. Jesus Christ lived the life that we should have lived. He completely fulfilled the obedience that a holy God demands. And then he died the death that we deserve to die, because our sin offends a holy God and places us under God's wrath and curse. Jesus Christ suffered to absorb that wrath and guilt for us. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, showing he was victorious over death and being the down payment on our resurrection, proving that we too will be victorious over this. And so if that is all true, which is what the Bible teaches, that means that the Lord himself suffered pain. He suffered evil, but through his resurrection, he offers a hope that the pain we've endured, the injustice that we have suffered, will somehow be undone and made new. It's not just that our heartache will be erased. It's that in the new world that God is making through the power of the gospel, through the power of redemption, all of our suffering and pain will be made right. We will see it, and we will somehow understand it. Won't it be great to understand why God took you through that? That's the promise of the gospel. I know that sounds too good to be true, and if you don't know Christ right now, you want that to be true so badly. I know you do. God can work with that. Even wanting that to be true is a great start. I would invite you to, maybe you've never prayed before, to just right now pray, Lord, I want that to be true. Would you show me more about that? And then talk to a friend or come and talk to me about that desire after our service. And for all of us, our sovereign, providential God directs our paths. Sometimes he takes us around, but very often he takes us right through pain, difficulty, and suffering. In those times, cleave to him. Hold on to him, because if you are in Christ, he always holds on to you with a love that will not let you go. You may not understand your suffering, but he holds on to you. So I just want to challenge you. Do you know a love like that? Because it's available to you through Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, ask God to reveal himself to you right now. Let's pray together. Father God, we rejoice that your grace is greater than all of our sin, your wonderful, marvelous, infinite grace. Lord, we ask that right now you would fulfill your promise, that as Jesus Christ has been portrayed as lifted up, crucified, dead, buried and resurrected, that you would draw all people to him. We pray, Lord, you would do your work of salvation right now. Perhaps right now this is the first time you've considered the claims of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's very simple. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That's all you have to do. And for those of you who have done that, Lord, would you deepen our relationship with you? Would you help us to trust you more for our hope, for our security? Would you help us to cast off these idols and to love you? Holy Spirit, we can't do this in and of ourselves. Would you come and increase our faith? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you please stand? Let's respond to God's grace together.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold, in the soul with infinite loss. Grace is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace. Is a stain that we cannot hide, but can avail to wash it away. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon.
Just a reminder, all first-time visitors.